Whatever it is that was a dream, which in turn became a frustration, I need you to understand that Jesus knows what that feels like. He is your great high priest. And in that place of disappointment, of frustration, of anger, of apathy, of like, oh, is this ever gonna change? Yes, because you're here. Yes, because of Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Welcome to another episode of Sermon Podcast Hour with the Collective Table. It's Claire, and today I'm joining Chelsea as we sit down to chat with Carlos Rodriguez.
Carlos A. Rodriguez is passionate about reaching others with God's radical love. He is a provocative preacher who serves communities and loves to pastor to prisoners, young adults, and anyone who dares to think differently. Carlos is the author of Simply Sonship, Drop the Stones, and the upcoming book, Proximity. Carlos is also the CEO and founder of the Happy Givers NPO, a nonprofit working in communities around the world to provide empowerment to those who are recovering from natural disasters and economic challenges.
Carlos was kind enough to speak with us, even in the midst of all the great work he's doing in Puerto Rico through his nonprofit, the Happy Givers. So if you hear some background noise during the interview, know that you're being given a sneak peek of all the great work that he's up to. Hope you enjoy it. We're so glad you're joining us for this dynamic, inspirational, and important conversation. If you like what you hear, be sure to share it with a friend, give us a like, or even give us a rating. You can also find The Collective Table on Instagram, Facebook, and our website at thecollectivetable.org.
Before we get to our conversation, we wanted to play a longer clip from Carlos's sermon. It is so passionate, funny, and deeply moving. If you'd like to listen to his full sermon, check out the show notes or our website.
And on that last great day of the feast, when everybody's meant to feel satisfied with their religious accomplishment, Jesus, the prophet, makes a statement. Are you thirsty? Can you stop pretending like you're not? Can you stop lying to yourself like somehow you're doing for God is enough? Because it's not. Is anyone thirsty? The problem that I'm constantly struggling with is allowing my frustration to become a place where I stop instead of allowing my frustration to become an invitation to where I'm meant to go. Your frustration is an invitation. Your disappointment with what the church has done in the past, your disappointment with what your pastor is doing right now might just be an invitation for you to become the solution. Sometimes the things that frustrate you the most are the things that you were born to change.
Chelsea and I had such a great time with Carlos. In fact, I wish we had more time. I hope you enjoyed it as much as I did. From loud shrieks to flipping tables, we discovered together how even our human frustration can help us tap into the holy.
Yeah, I mean, I'm kind of journeying through this whole, and even trying to preach on it, as the two disciples are walking away from Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus, and they're like rediscovering Jesus in a way, and he's being intentionally like, what? Really? Oh, tell me more about that. I think our generation is in that journey right now. We're walking away from all our Jerusalems and we don't even know what Jesus looks like. And he's not even like his intention is not to like, here's the new way to do it. And here's when to do it. And there's an element of, and I find myself falling into that, like, oh no, let's figure out the new. When it's new, you don't know what new looks like. You just got to keep walking out of Jerusalem. So that's like, it's hard when you're walking away from something, not really knowing what you're walking into. Hopefully we walk and then get to the table and he reveals himself at the table. But I'm preaching now.
No, I was just going to say, now we get two sermons. We get this one and we get the other. You know, that's funny you say that, because right before you got on, Claire and I were saying, who would Jesus be right now? Would he be the guy screaming? And like, would we recognize Jesus now? would he be the guy? Because we were talking about the screaming part in the sermon, and not to jump ahead, but it was like we kind of had different reactions to it, and it was just like, would Jesus be the guy screaming in the street, and would we recognize him as a crazy person or a like what would we do with Jesus now? And it's interesting.
No clue. And I think there's an element of humility for all of us too. I think we can find Jesus in the not knowing what Jesus looks like. Like, we just don't know. And we really, it's not up for us to know. Let him reveal himself when he wants to in that journey. Leave the toxic spaces. Leave the places you know Jesus was murdered. You know, leave that place where that expression of God, that what was, because the thing is for us, I thought I was progressive 10 years ago. And now I look at what I thought was progressive and I'm like, dang, that was like toxic and like borderline evil and oppressive. And so we're constantly progressing, right? So it's almost like progressive is not even enough because we're progressing. If you figure out you're progressive in a way, it's like you're still not there.
I remember there was a time in my life when I like was like, I'm going to read the whole Bible. I was a senior in high school. I was going to read the whole Bible. I was like, if I do this, I'll know everything I need to know and I'll be good to go. And there was a moment when I realized, oh no, the moment that I think I realize everything, I know nothing.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. There's pendulum swings that just happen with every generation. There's elements, like sociological elements of like a generation wanting to be so contrarian to the past generation. We don't even go for what we believe. We just want to be different. And so there's pendulum swings that take us from one side to the other. Even being aware of that, like where we are in a pendulum, what's taking me on this side? And what am I going to choose on this side? And that's why in a bizarre way, and I usually don't say this publicly, but like the Trump era was a gift because it was like the gift of definition. Like, oh, that's really what you think about Black people? What? That's, Pastor, that's what you really think about immigrants? And in a bizarre way, it really defined like, well, actually, I'm just not there. Actually, I'm not going to walk with you any further from there. And so that definition, as brutal as it was for a lot of us, it's actually a gift.
Right. That's interesting. An interesting way to frame it. And I think you're right. Like a lot came to light in the Trump era.
Yeah.
For myself individually also, like where am I, how active am I going to be in this fight for justice? And like really the call to like, mean what I say. And
yes,
so
that's a whole other now that we're defined what we're actually doing with those definitions.
That's right,
because when you actually have to do something about it, you might go like, actually I don't believe in it that much, because it's gonna cost me everything.
If it costs me something, that's a different conversation.
It is And it is an easier conversation to have. Not easier, that's the wrong word, but I think it's a more truthful conversation to have amongst the poor, amongst the vulnerable. Because by that point, it's like, this is who God is. I don't have another choice because nobody else is coming to my rescue. Anyways.
Well, that was a great way to start out. I feel like we're already, you know, we already know each other now. But we'll dive into the sermon a little bit.
Okay.
Yeah. You were talking about the Trump era just now. And it reminded me of when you preached this sermon.
Yes, I was still in Raleigh, North Carolina. So I'm still officially a pastor in Raleigh, North Carolina.
I'm from Raleigh.
Are you really?
Yeah.
RDU? What? What? Where in Raleigh?
I'm from Fuquay. I grew up in Fuquay, Varina.
You grew up in Fuquay. I got $500 to go pray for a dog that was dying from cancer in Fuquay, Varina. That's my Fuquay, Varina story. Oh my
goodness. What? You got paid $500 to go pray for it. Oh,
exactly. Wow. That's so now you know my world.
Okay. Yeah. Wow. We have our connection.
It was in a tobacco farm, and some dude that came to our church who literally ended up being a predator. I should have known better, unfortunately. Yeah. My experiences in Raleigh were right. I'm literally a pastor in the South. I feel like North Carolina is like the buckle of the Bible Belt. It like stings the hardest. But it is not considered as strong like other places, right? But it really is, you know, that whole, because I'm a Puerto Rican pastoring an Anglo-Saxon white suburban church. We planted the church. In a bizarre way, we were diverse enough that people were okay with us being different. but still wanting us, where's the American flag at the building? And where's the Israel flag? And why are we not doing these celebrations? And what's up with not preaching like a July 4th sermon? So we could get away with not doing this, but that's because, oh, they're just ignorant, you know, because they're not really from here. As opposed to, no, they're teaching us a new way. And so after 10 years in Raleigh, I really discovered, and so I'm preaching that sermon at the end of that journey of planting a church, pastoring this church, almost losing my marriage in that church, like almost losing my faith in that church, because I was playing the game. I wanted to play it just enough to keep my salary, but not enough to like lose myself. Impossible. So I'm coming out of that. That's why I'm screaming really in the sermon, because I'm coming from that place of like, I've played the game. I've done the, you know, I'm writing, I'm on my second book, and I'm traveling and I'm preaching and I got green rooms. But I'm also trying to pretend to be really humble, and I'll give you enough of my vulnerability so people will be like, he's so vulnerable, but not enough for people to be like, oh my gosh, he needs therapy. You know, I could play all those games so well. And so I was just so tired and done with that game and that facade. And Puerto Rico had been hit by Hurricane Maria. So I'm preaching the summer after the September when it happened. And so I was in that kind of crossroads, Trump era, Maria happening, the administration is not responding well at all. Actually, people are dying because they're responding so badly. And so I had to make a choice, like, which world am I going to live in? Which world am I going to give my life to? And I thought for a while, no, this is the crowd I'm meant to be preaching to and kind of helping them. And it's better to just give my life for, you know, those who Jesus has invited me to love, and actually realize that I'm not bringing Jesus, like Jesus was already there, fully present in the brokenness and the pain and the poverty and in the margins, fully present, way more present than the 10 years I was preaching him and pretending and et cetera, et cetera. So yes, that's why I'm screaming here in this this summer of 2018. Yeah.
So was this in your church or this was a conference?
So this is a conference. This is what's happening. I'm literally in the charismatic circle, like very conservative charismatic circles. The church I planted in Raleigh was called Catch the Fire Raleigh. I'll tell you, that's the name of the church. And we had a whole network of churches all over the world. And I was like, kind of like, again, I'm a minority, but I'm fully charismatic. And I'm also kind of like conservative enough, but like maybe a little bit, you know, liberation theology every once in a while. People would have to be like checking on me about it. And so I'm in those spaces. And this event that I'm speaking on is called Simply Jesus. And long story short, when I start to speak out against a lot of the things that I'm seeing in my world, and that world is starting to push me away, there's this new world that's opening up a bit more, you know, more progressive, more inclusive, back in the day called the emergent church, right? And I'm meeting with the Brian McLarens of the world, and I'm having these conversations with this whole group of people I didn't even know existed, because for my world in the past, they were literally like heathens and bad theologians and actually like evil people, and they're going to corrupt this generation. And now this side is inviting me and welcome me, and this is where I am at this event, Simply Jesus, where they invited me to speak and welcome me, love me, and I kind of was open up to this new whole side of the body of Christ that I thought was Satan.
Interesting. That makes sense. That makes it even that much more interesting. To know where you were. I mean, and it is a choice, you know, like, am I going to stay in the comfortable salary people know me, or am I going to really follow, you know, where my heart feels convicted, like the head and the heart type of thing.
So I'm leaving. The salary is painful, right? But when you're leaving that talent, you're also leaving the lady that was with your wife when she was in the ICU, when she had issues. And you're also leaving this community of guys that you just, for better or worse, built a relationship with, and they stood with you, and tons of toxic stuff that I now look back and we're like, well, I was hanging out with those people. But in that space, that was community. And we're all looking to belong somewhere. And it's incredible how much adjustments we make and how much permission we give when we just want to belong. Like, we, and people think about like being in a cult. It's like cults are like super tight groups You will feel like you belong. You have a place. You know who's your leader. You know who you are. You know who your side people are, who your top people are. Who you, like, the definition makes this sense of belonging. That's really powerful. And so I would say I was in that space, and I could trick myself into, these are the 10 reasons why I'm still going to stay. And you can spiritualize that. I'm going to stay because the Lord has called me here to really bring change, and because I really need to love the people next to me, and build theology, sermons, all sorts of stuff to permit a lot of, you know, really destructive behavior. And so I don't blame people that are, I really don't, that are still kind of like in the in-between, and it's hard to leave. Salary, marriages, relationships, 30-year-old, you know, friendships. It's hard. It's not easy. We can't pretend it is.
Yeah.
But man is good. It's hopeful on the other side.
You were talking earlier about, you know, that road to Emmaus and not being able to recognize Jesus. I feel like in a lot of those spaces, because I have a really similar background, you have all the answers. It feels like you're given the right answers and the wrong answers. But I feel like part of the bravery of stepping out of that, and your ministry is a testament to this, is like the ability to admit that, like, maybe I don't know, you know, maybe I don't know what Jesus looks like right now. I'm searching for that.
Yeah. I think that's liberating, because that sort of certainty, it's oppressive to yourself. It's oppressive to others. I mean, I think about the certainty of hell and how strong we were with that, preaching that. And that certainty gave me purpose, because my purpose is to evangelize people so they don't spend eternity in hell. Like, that's epic. Like, I'm really a hero in this narrative if I'm saving people from, like, going to burn in hell for eternity. Forget about the fact that, you know, whole generations of my family never really went to a Billy Graham crusade. I don't want to think about that, because then I'll get depressed. But from now on, because I went to, I'm going to make sure that everybody else goes through this kind of experience. And so I had a passion, and I, you know, the skill to preach and do the invitation and make people feel bad enough to feel guilty, but also, like, hopeful enough to come to the front. And then that sort of makes to raise their hands and do the prayer. Like, again, played all those games, was involved in all those worlds. And it's really just, the certainty is, it feels liberating when you're in it, because it gives you such a sense of purpose. Once you leave it, you realize, goodness, that was just such a facade, and so sad for the people that don't fit in my little box, and realize that God's not even close to fitting in that little box either. So, yeah.
I think a lot of people, and I think a lot of people are in that shift, and they're exactly where you're saying. It's okay. My head doesn't and heart really don't feel this way anymore, but I have a community here. I've been taught this for so long. What's on the other side of this? And, like, for me, it has been, you think you're in freedom before, but when you're like, I don't know, that's like real freedom, like expansive freedom.
Oh,
like,
it's lovely.
You know, so. Yeah. And I do think there's a shift coming with people in this kind of theology. It just, it's hard. It's a hard spot to be in.
It is. It is. And so I want to always keep, as much as I try to progress and find liberation and find a whole new community, just try my absolute best to keep a sense of grace. You know, people are a process, and we're all a process. And I got to remember myself even 5 years ago, and to where I am now, and just think where so many of the people that frustrate me could be in 5 years, could be way ahead of me. Hopefully that's the case. And so there's an element of keeping our hearts sweet towards the people that might be the most frustrating in those spaces, while at the same time not being timid to challenge and correct. And in a way, I found that the most helpful tool for me, beyond the "you're doing this wrong," is kind of talking about how I was doing it wrong. And so using myself as much as I can with clarity and honesty and vulnerability as the presentation of what change could look like, what liberation could look like, what progression can look like, I think it's easier to consume than be like, this is where you're at and this is why it's so wrong. And then we get fundamentalist about being non-fundamentalist. And that's not helpful for nobody.
Now I understand why James said faith without works is dead. is because when I put my faith to work, I feel so alive.
And I actually think you do a beautiful job in this sermon. Like, you're very vulnerable in sharing these past kind of challenges, and then you start coming back into like some applause and you know, people are excited, and you name it in yourself. And I started putting, you know, value in myself and really like the process of submitting to Jesus and being humble enough. So you do a really beautiful job of that in this sermon, of using yourself as the example.
I'm interested, kind of back to like the genesis of your sermon. What drew you to John 7 did you come to that text first, or did you know you wanted to talk about what you wanted to talk about first, or what was the connection there with that scripture?
Well, I was very familiar with it because in charismatic Pentecostal circles, the end of that chunk, right? Rivers of living waters will flow out of you, the Holy Spirit, and that, and by that he means the Holy Spirit. John clarifies he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So in the charismatic world, I was really comfortable with that language, with that imagery, with that kind of fiery about the Holy Spirit and about the river. A chunk inside of the spaces that I came out, they were called the river churches. It was like, are you guys part of the river church? You know, because like that don't make sure you're one of the river churches. And so I was very comfortable already with that kind of expression. And yet I was always uncomfortable with inside of charismatic Pentecostalism, like how much the Spirit was used for my favor. Like, the Spirit is upon me, I'm the anointed one, don't touch me. The Spirit is upon me, I'm the anointed one. Where's my green room? Where's my space? I have the revelation, I have the insight, I have the prophetic word, I have the discernment, right? And so I'm relearning Jesus in these spaces, realizing that all the conversations about the Spirit is about liberation of others. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor, to open the eyes of the blind, to set at liberty those who are captives, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. It's literally, it's upon me, not for my benefit, but for somebody else. And that somebody else, like I think Jesus is so intentional when he's given us these lists. Matthew 25 is a clear list. The hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, right? Luke 4 is the same. The prisoner, the blind, the one who's oppressed, the one who's poor. And like, there's like, our priority list has been given to us. And that's a good thing. Like that's clearly for us. The first time I ever touched a computer, and I have a clear memory of this, when I was a kid in our Catholic school in Ponce, Puerto Rico. And there was like we're in computer class, and I have a nun who's our teacher. And she's literally like, how to choose yes, no answers in this test. I have such a clear memory of this moment because the question in this computer class that I was taking for the first time in my life in this Catholic school was, does God prefer the poor? And in me, my initial was like, no, he like loves everybody. God loves everybody. And every time I said no, it was like, wrong answer, wrong answer. Yes, he does. I have a clear memory of having to choose in a like multiple choice test in my first time using computer in a Catholic school that, yes, God prefers the poor. And he prefers the poor because that's the best thing he could do for the rich. And the best thing that God can do for the oppressor is to focus on liberating the oppressed. And so that whole sequence of like thinking about that, again, back to John 7, as I'm listening to all these sermons about the Holy Spirit coming for the sake of the river churches being in the river. Wait, the Spirit is coming for the poor, for the broken, for the blind, for the hurting. And so being kind of tired and annoyed, to be honest with you, with that whole system that's being created for the benefit of the special anointed ones. Oh, just thinking about it now. It's hard because I was fully part of that. And, you know, it's much better not to be.
But you do bring up an interesting, because it is, you know, I love talking to you, Carlos, because each question is like an own mini sermon. So we get a couple of sermons and you could tell you're a preacher, you know. But you're talking about this like anointed to bring good news to those that are oppressed. Mm-hmm. What do you see your role as that then, as role of preacher?
Yeah. So to be honest with you, right now, I personally am struggling so hard because every time I've preached in the last year and a half. I feel like there's this sermon that I want to share. And then there's this, and I want to honor the place the crowd is at. Because I'm still, fortunately, I have to say there are even conservative churches that are still open enough to say, hey, Carlos is doing good work in Puerto Rico. We want to support him. Let's have him come. Hey, do a little bit more of the Father's love and don't, you know, keep it. And so they're open enough to kind of like, let's hear what you have to say, but careful. So I'm always in this kind of like, how like hard can I go for this thing that's like burning on the inside? How much can I honor the crowd where they're at in their journey? Because I remember myself in that journey and not completely shut them off. So it's been really hard as a preacher to preach, to be honest with you, in this season where everything seems to be a minefield, theological minefield. And then on top of that, all the political minefields with anything you could say being interpreted. I mean, I know friends who are preaching like the Beatitudes and they're like, you liberal, why are you talking about turning the other cheek? They're like, that's what Jesus said. I'm not even like making this up. Right. And so I've been trying my absolute best to stick to Jesus, to stick to the gospels. Like, this should be at least a place we could, if we can't meet here, then we're literally like serving different gods. If we can't meet here, like Jesus is the way. And how do we walk that way in with the way? Then I don't think we could meet, right? And we could almost treat ourselves like we're from different religions and let's engage like we're from different religions as opposed to pretending like we're on the same because we're not. So that it really messes with my head when I'm speaking to a crowd. I want to honor and love, but I also want to challenge and invite to something else. And so it's been hard, to be honest with you, really, really hard to go to a crowd to preach. It's been super, and it's one of the things that I love to do the most. I love grabbing a mic. I love being in front of a crowd. I love engaging. I love being open and vulnerable. I love screaming and jumping and doing that. But it's been really hard because it's just feels like a minefield right now. And yet I feel like that's part of what I'm called to do. So I'm trying to do it. But I'm trying to do it with my life a little bit more every day.
Yeah, I was going to ask, what does your preaching life look like right now in terms of where you're preaching and...
It looks like this. It looks very tiny. It looks, pandemic was one thing. Last year was meant to be like, I'm in all these events in the States. And in a way, in a bizarre way, when you're doing work like the work we're doing here and the work we do in Peru, the work we're doing with migrants in Tijuana, in a way, I don't know what the word or the expression in English would be, but it almost gives you a bit more permission. Because it's almost like, well, he's the missionary, so let's give him a chance to share, right? In that world, the language is, well, let the missionary just make everybody feel bad for not being a missionary, and then we'll take up an offering from them, and then we won't have the missionary every Sunday because we can't handle it. So that's kind of like the game in that space. And so I was coming into all these spaces, and I would feel bad because I'm like, so I'm just a way for you to feel like you're helping in a... And even as a minority, and this happened a lot in our church in Raleigh, North Carolina, I could feel like I could entertain them well, but I couldn't disciple them. And I knew that was real because when Trump won, the 81%, the white evangelical 81% was in our church. And I couldn't sleep for 3 days because it wasn't just a difference of political parties. It wasn't just conservative, liberal. It was, this is the man of God for the hour. And here are the 10 prophetic words that I've had this year for him to be president, right? And I'm like, so I was shocked with myself that I couldn't disciple our church into the ways of Jesus, not for them to vote one way or another, but just the ways of Jesus, or at least challenge, right? This person that is clearly not who you're saying he is, Darius. And I mean, they call him every king in the Bible that wasn't a bad king, or even a bad king, but not too bad. And so, you know, I felt like an entertainer. And so I've had to challenge myself about the places and spaces that I go to. If it's really to entertain people, like I'll just stay home with my family and serve my community here. And so it's tricky, to be honest with you, it's tricky. Even in progressive spaces, just because you have me, you feel good because you have a minority speaking. So you kind of like filled your quota. And even in those spaces, it's tricky, to be honest with you. So... this is how much I'm preaching right now outside of the 17 sermons I've given you guys in the last 20 minutes.
Yeah, we love them though. You get it all out. Get it all out.
It seems like it.
So with this particular sermon, I mean, 2018, we're like in the middle of the Trump, you know, yeah. term or whatever. What was your hope that this particular crowd walk away with? How did you want them to be challenged or feel or move? You know, like, what was your hope?
Yeah. So basically, the majority of the crowd is either, if, you know, again, using political terms for the sake of explanation, more moderate, progressive crowd, but still very much involved in church and the church practice and gathering crowds and sending teams on international missions, whatever. And because I'm in transition out of like full-time church ministry to more leading a nonprofit that's doing this work, because I'm in between, I'm almost trying to like, let's challenge what we're doing on this side and let's invite you to what we're doing on this side and let's reimagine what it could look like. And it's almost, I guess, in a way, a lot of what I do is permission. Like, here's permission to face the worst of yourself, because I've faced the worst of myself. And it wasn't pretty, but maybe there's liberation in that. Permission to face the worst of our systems. Like, can we actually challenge these little things, these habits that we have inside of church that are so toxic and so destructive? And one of the main ones for me is the language of family and how much I, as a pastor, was like, family this, family that, as a tool to manipulate, right? Because if you're my family, then I don't have to pay you because I pay my employees, but not my family. We do this together because we're family. And the language of family is used so much inside of churches for control. Can we challenge that, like, for a little bit? Can we talk about, especially in like an American church, really, we're running small businesses. These are like more startups than church plant. Can we like be honest about, we're doing a conference really because we need the money, not because we're trying to bring a great revival to our city? Because we've done 20 conferences saying this is going to bring the great revival to our city, and it hasn't. We just know that at the bottom line, we need some money. We want to get some speakers in. We want to have a good time. We want to keep people engaged. And so I was trying to invite pastors to a bit more clarity, honesty, and permission to have those questions, those uncomfortable questions, not knowing what the answers would be like, but at least question still.
And sometimes your frustration will not sound like the work of God. And people will assume that your frustration, your disappointment, the things that are bugging you in the wrong place, the questions that you're asking about, why does church do this? Why has Christianity behaved this way? People will assume it sounds like the work of the enemy.
You talk a lot about, and I think we already mentioned, you were so vulnerable in this sermon about frustration, and you talk about almost normalizing frustration. And I'm wondering if you could talk more about how that brings us closer to Jesus, because I kind of took that away as like the whole point of what you were saying.
Frustration is worship. Yeah, frustration. I love that. Normalizing frustration as not something to be fixed by the system, but actually an invitation to change sometimes the system from within, because Jesus is at this very religious feast that is still part of the Jewish calendar. It's valid, right? And there's an element of like, this is something that's good, that's holy, that's godly, that's biblical, right? In the term that it's been established, and this is a great tradition. Culturally, it's good. Spiritually, it's good. Traditionally, it's good. It's inside that space. And I love how the chapter starts with Jesus's family telling him, you have to come, right? It's like the most classic human experience. Somebody in your family say, you have to do this, or you should be doing this, or why aren't you like attending this event or this gathering or this worship? Like, it couldn't get more human than the beginning of this story for Jesus. And even more human than him saying, no, I'm good, I'm not going to go, and then actually showing up. And like, I love the permission again of like changing your mind or thinking differently or being intentional about, I'm not going for your reasons, I'm going for my reasons. And I mean, we could like, there's so many gems inside of this chapter about the experience of Jesus as a human in a family context, a religious family context, like so many of us are in or coming out of. And then that's still inviting you to the place that is very religious, and it's on the last great day of the feast, right? There's like a title to this. like, this is the best day of the conference. This is the most important day of the Christian calendar. This is the most, right, the most exuberant of the religious experiences. And that's when he's expressing his frustration about the whole journey. From my family, from the religious expectation of my family, to how people have seen me inside of this religious system, to what I'm experiencing about this whole religious system, and expressing that frustration. Again, I think Jesus, what he was doing was giving permission to everybody that was so used to that to be like, oh, he's right. I am still thirsty. I did what my religious parents told me to do, and I did what the priest told me to do, and I did what the Bible told me to do, and it's not even close to being satisfying. And so I think that tension, I don't think it ever fades. I think there's times and seasons in our lives where maybe it's more defined, and maybe you find some spiritual practices that really center you, and that's so lovely and godly. And there are times it's like, none of this works. This is stupid. Like, do I even believe in this? And that's when you get to then finding Jesus in a place you don't even recognize him.
I think you're also naming something that I'm curious about. It's like, as people, we like need these tangible practices. We need these celebrations, like the calendar, it kind of helps ground us. But at some point it does become, why have we never questioned this? Or why do we not, like, and there's a tension in that. Like, how do we honor tradition and the ways in which, you know, things have been established that can really bring life and healing and celebration versus like, how do we question the ways in which we're doing things for either manipulation or to keep people oppressed, or and there's a tension in that I kind of see Jesus doing that too. And I think we are still in that. Like, what is the tension between holding both of those things?
Yeah. And even the tradition being something that's healthy, that then becomes unhealthy, that then needs to be challenged to then lead to a new tradition. We're human beings. We're always going to find a way to turn that one thing that happened into something that has to happen. Like, that's classic for a preacher. Like, if God said this to me this way, then this is the way. Let me write a book about the 10 steps that were my steps to get to your destiny, your purpose, your whatever it is. So that's just human nature. I don't think we're ever going to escape that. So there's an element of permission to always challenge them. Maybe it's more like moving from one tradition to the other, because Jesus is going through these traditions and then he's establishing others, communion and feet washing, right? So it's not like he's completely disregarding the intentional gathering for a specific purpose that leads to remembrance and to joy and to worship and community. But in the midst of all those, always having permission to be like, you know what? Not now, not this place, not in this context, not with this culture. There are things that I have some friends, some white, beautiful pastor friends who are doing the George Floyd era, when after the death and the marches is happening, the protests are happening. They did a foot washing in the streets of Durham, and they thought it was the most godly thing because it's in the Bible and Jesus did it. But the community saw it like, what are these white pastors coming in here to do a feet washing? Like, we don't need to wash their feet. We need them to stand in front of the police and tell them to stop murdering us, right? So I hear that frustration. That's a godly frustration about something that I also believe is really extremely godly. Feet washing is such a beautiful expression of the gospel. I think we should do it more within the church. But even in that context, right, like, yeah, good on you for being frustrated that they're using this tradition for a way that's not liberating to actually people who are oppressed right now.
Yeah, standing in front of the police as a spiritual tradition, you know, maybe.
Imagine that.
Imagine.
We need more of that for sure.
Holy frustration.
Yes, holy frustration.
I like that story when Jesus flips the tables. I like it. Yeah, that's what we need. But the Holy Spirit constantly reminds me, if you want to flip tables like Jesus, make sure you're also dying for the people sitting there.
I think we saw that, right? That summer, and all the protests after George Floyd was murdered. I think there was an element of holy frustration that was lovely, that was good, that was challenging. The nation really didn't even know what to do with it. But I was very proud of so many of my Christian friends who said, you know, this is a moment, like, to stand up, to march, to scream, to be angry, and to give permission to others to scream and be angry without trying to say it right theologically. I think there was a lot of elements. I wish we could keep doing it, be more intentional about doing it, But yeah, there's, you know, sometimes there's baby steps, unfortunately, which is very frustrating for people who are actually oppressed. We feel good about baby steps, and they're like, it's not even close to being enough when you're still being murdered.
Yeah, I think that summer with all the frustrations, though, to tie it back to the sermon, it was the invitation. Like, I think so many people did feel the invitation through that frustration. Like, their eyes were open to new ways of really understanding injustice, especially with black people and people of color. And you're right. Like, I wish it shouldn't take someone being murdered for the invitation to come. But the frustration that was an outpouring that I wish we could keep alive without having people be murdered.
Imagine if, because it also happens, right? It gets performative. And you see it a lot on Twitter. Like, if your pastor is not preaching about this on Sunday, that's not the church you want to go to. And so, which I hear that frustration. I'm like, 90% of the time, I'm like, yeah, they're right. But then, do you really want them to perform on Sunday to kind of quench that frustration? Or do you want them to join the frustration? And that's, I mean, you can't get more scriptural than weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Get frustrated with those who are frustrated as a spiritual practice. And how amazing would it be for space to be made in our gatherings for frustration? Okay, we've done the worship, we've done the celebration, we've broken the bread. Like, okay, who's broken, who's hurting, and how can we express that brokenness and that hurting in a way not to fix it, but to invite? And so it would be amazing, like, if we find a couple of Sundays to just after communion be like, flip the table, like, why are we even doing this? Like, this is freaking weird. Like, what? We're drinking somebody's blood? Like, can we talk about this? Can we, like... And just kind of turn, flip a couple of tables and figure out what's frustrating within our traditions, which really express what's frustrating. Because I have to, like, the frustration of Jesus in the temple, I can imagine, and now I'm guessing because it's not in scripture, right? It's not in John 7, but I can imagine as all the tradition is happening, there's also all the selling of the alms outside, and he's seeing the oppressed and the broken. So, it's days of, like, the glory of the temple and the celebration, and yet being exposed to the brokenness and the pain and the hurting. And it's rivers of righteousness, right, that should be flowing. So now I'm really rambling.
No, I want to make sure that you record that sermon where you flip the tables after communion.
I was going to say, come join our church on table flipping Sunday.
Yes. Why not? You imagine space for that. That's Why good. Not make space for that?
Oh, man. Well, we cannot talk about this sermon without talking about the screaming moment.
With a loud shriek, Jesus said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Come to me and drink." That's how he said it.
So Chelsea and I were talking about it, and we both had very opposite reactions to it. Chelsea, yeah. I don't know if you want to share what your thoughts were.
Wait, you guys weren't expecting screaming in the sermon? Nobody was expecting?
No. And, you know, I think, you know, the Enneagram?
Yes.
I'm a 9. And so, I have this, like, level of, disruption. I just preached a couple weeks ago about how Jesus wasn't nice. And for some reason, I'm trying to imagine Jesus screaming, and the 9 in me is like, I don't know if he would scream.
Yeah.
But then to go back to the whole thing, like, would I recognize Jesus today? I don't know if I would. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And so, it was this disruption in the middle of the sermon that, like, I was obviously wasn't expecting, but, like, probably needed to be there. But then Claire had a different kind of, like,
yeah. I was telling her, I was like, oh, I can't wait to ask him about that moment, because it was so convicting for me. And Chelsea was like, I was so, like, freaked out. And but what was interesting to me was that people laughed. That's awesome.
Yeah,
we're doing that. And it's interesting, you were talking about not wanting preaching to be this form of entertainment, because I was so confused that people were laughing. I was like, are they uncomfortable or why are they laughing? Because that wasn't a funny moment. That was like,
it wasn't a funny moment.
Moment. And I wanted to ask you about what your thoughts were on.
That's funny. That's so funny. It's definitely not a funny moment. I get different reactions sometimes as everybody goes like that. I think I've done it maybe 8 or 9 times. Both in Spanish, some in Spanish, some in English. And yeah, I want to express it because the Greek is so clear, right? Like he shrieked. And coming from a Latino family, we're maybe because we're a bit more comfortable with expressing ourselves. And I've seen, right? Like you can look at movies and I've seen in my life. I've seen with other people that kind of like expression of absolute sometimes anger, frustration, shock. And so whenever I do it, when I really do it, I almost get dizzy. Like after I scream, like my eyes goes out. Like when you really let it out. But yes, I'm intentional about doing it because the Greek is very expressive, right? And it's telling us that he shrieked, which is an expression that's used mostly for that sound when like demons are coming out of somebody. And so it does sound uncomfortable because, wait, is this godly? Is this ungodly? Like it's even confusing whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. And that's those both of your experiences are appropriate experiences, right? I can imagine the people of the temple, the same thing, like, wait a minute, this is weird. And we know for a fact that afterwards, some people were saying this guy has a demon. And other people were saying he's truly a prophet. Like, oh, yeah, he knows we really have been thirsty. He knows we're unsatisfied. He really gets it. So I think it's necessary. I love finding those moments in the life of Jesus. Like in Luke 10, when the disciples come back, the 72 come back after like spreading the gospel and they come back like, and Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. And then it says, Luke 10:21, it says he allegro in the Holy Spirit. And he started to pray, thank you, Father, that you have revealed these things to little children. And the word allegro is to like jump and spin. And sometimes when I'm preaching Luke 10, like he's jumping and spinning with joy, like praying the one time that he didn't do the miracle, but actually sent others to do it. So I think those expressions are there intentionally so you can visualize it, right? They're not like those words are so clear and so stated so that we can see the humanity of Jesus, the passion of Jesus, the realness of Jesus, and maybe make some room for brown dudes like me when we do feel frustrated and angry and disappointed. And so in a way, I'm not just in that moment, I can really say I'm not just expressing what I'm reading in the text in the Greek, I'm also expressing the frustration in me and the pain in me. And there's so much in me. I was literally, 3 months before that, I was fired from that church that I planted. And I'm losing all these friends. And we're in the process of adopting our daughter. And I'm thinking about moving back to Puerto Rico. I'm taking teams here. It's in the middle of the Trump era. So, again, permission. It's permission. Like Jesus is giving me permission for that to be an okay experience, more than okay, like for that to be worship.
And I think when you do those things, you help expand our vision of Jesus. Like we have boxed Jesus into so often to this nice guy or a reflection of how we would be or something like that. And it's just expansive. Yeah. And you talk about, you know, Jesus was 100% divine and 100% human. He was human. Like he had the breath of human emotions in him. Like we all dance and leap and scream and cry. And like Jesus did too. And that's permission to feel our own humanness.
Yes. In that. Should probably do it more. That's what I'm finding out in my 40s. I should probably make more room for that expression of Jesus, not just as a human expression, but even like a holy expression of life and worship and liberation. And again, I keep going back to this word permission, but as I do that, like I'm giving myself permission in public to express this frustration and I'm giving others permission to connect with that frustration and to be like, you know what? I am thirsty and you know why I am frustrated and I'm and you know, and just find that place where we're truly honest and not just half honest for the sake of pretending to be honest. Which in church we're just so good at. I was so good at that. Just, I'll give you enough honesty for you to say, oh, he's honest, but not like oh, dang, like this guy needs prayer. He needs therapy. He needs pills. And that's the kind of honesty we need to get to. The one that's scary, the one that's like uncomfortable, where different people have different reactions to it. But I think liberation is there.
Yeah. Is this something you do often when you're preaching in scripture? Because you talked about Luke 10 and then in John 7. Yeah, do you have any other? I'm so interested.
Oh yeah. Luke 15. My favorite audience is in prisons. There's something about being in a prison. You skip that first part of people pretending they're good because they've been caught at being bad. So you've skipped that first step. Like, we're here because we've done something wrong. And so I love going. Both of my books, I literally did workshops inside of prisons before I released them anywhere else to just, like, if it works here, then maybe it'll work outside of here. And so I do Luke 15, the three parables, which are so common. And most people, even non-Christians, have heard of the prodigal son. But like the three parables, if you think about Jesus as the good shepherd, actually going after the sheep and putting the sheep on his shoulders and coming back rejoicing. Like if you think about that, like movement of you were the one who left, but I'm actually coming after you. I'm going to put you on my shoulders. I don't want to be happy about it. Where most parents, pastors, teachers might be cynical about it. Like, really, do I have to rescue you again? Do I really have to? Like, you can do the right thing, but in the wrong attitude. Jesus is doing the right thing with the right attitude, right? He's coming back rejoicing. Then there's the woman that loses her coin and she sweeps the house. And again, if you really read the Greek, it's like she makes a mess of the house to find that one coin, right? She's like, you know, when you get desperate, like, where did I put it? That's the kind of like thing, like, I'm going to find it. I'm going to do whatever. And the thing is, I'm going to make a mess of the house. And I really think the Spirit's work is to make a mess of whatever system we created inside of the house of God, the family of God, to find the ones who are lost. And then, of course, the classic, it's the father who runs towards the prodigal son, hugs him, kisses him. And even that, so that part, I usually, even in prisons, I always ask permission to like run towards one of the prisoners, like hug him and I start kissing them all over, which as a Puerto Rican guy, I'm very comfortable with and I love doing it, kissing my male friends, my uncle, my dad. And it's always so like kind of shocking, like, this is Jesus explaining the Father, and he's a Father who runs, who hugs, who kisses, who forgives. And I love doing all those. It's fun.
I love that. There was sermon 18, 19, and 20.
What was that?
I said there was sermon 18, 19, and 20.
There you go.
Chelsea's counting. There you
go. I'm almost there. Almost to 20. Quota for the year.
This like embodiment that you're talking about with Jesus, like going and like doing these motions, it's like so prophetic because we see like Old Testament prophets doing that. And you talk about, I think you draw on like Amos in your sermon too. But I don't know, there were so many layers and elements to this sermon that I thought was so great because it was this new vision of Jesus almost as this crazy prophet running around like doing and saying these crazy things, which I love.
Yeah, and thinking about what you guys were saying at the beginning, like, do we even recognize him? Like, I don't know if I said it in this sermon, but I like to say whenever we draw a line and say this is where Jesus is, he will intentionally go to the other side of the line and say, actually, I'm over here now. And he welcomes us, right, out of our comfort zones. We see it with his disciples, how he's intentionally and constantly, like, taking them out of their comfort zone. I even think he... in his own life, Jesus as the Son of God, for those of us who believe that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, even in his own life, like in Matthew, in Mark 14, as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's like, Father, let it not be my will. Like he's explaining, like verbally, like I want something else. I think different in this moment. I kind of consider our options to be different. And then he's sweating blood. You have to think about like the intensity of like your sweat turning into blood. Oh, man, it's just so real. It's so inviting, so permissive. Because for us who sometimes feel, am I even in God's will? That's an appropriate prayer right there. Like, I want something different than what you want, God. And I would take this route and I would do this thing. And there's, you know, there's opportunity for us to have those, what would be, what I grew up thinking are not godly prayers or conversations to have with God or with pastors or with preachers. And according to Jesus, it seems to be like the holiest place.
Carlos, I recognize we're coming up on an hour, but I have one final question that I just, it's more selfish that I just am so curious to see how people answer. But what is your hope for the future of the church?
That's such a good question. And it's hard to answer. It's hard to answer because it's been months since I've been to like an actual worship gathering. Pandemic gave me the perfect excuse to be like, in my mind, I've done numbers. I'm like, I did 18 straight years of full-time church ministry. I think I got like at least 2.5 years where I don't even have to feel bad about not showing up on a Sunday. Right? And I'm doing my analysis of like, and then I have these wonderful kids growing up and we have these wonderful conversations about Jesus, about God. And I'm like, I want to expose them because there is, even in broken spaces of gathering, and of course, if it's not broken, then it's not the church, because the whole point is to bring broken people together, to sit at the table and say, we are included, we are loved, there is grace for us. But even it's like church, it's like a place that we could learn how to deal with brokenness and with, right? And with people who are very different. And that's what's really sad about my time in Raleigh, that I really need still so much healing. My wife and I are going to a therapist every other week in Puerto Rico. She has a PhD on religious trauma, on married, pastor couples. Like she, in Puerto Rico, like she is it in terms of how to recover from, you know, as a married couple that went through leadership together, I made it out of it together. Kind of heal, kind of recover. Because yeah, I, the work we do here in Puerto Rico couldn't happen without the local church. I know that for a fact. People that come, people that support, people that give, a huge quantity of those are from the local church. So the first thing for me personally, my hope for the church is for us to be okay with not knowing what it looks like and not knowing, because as soon as we start to define it because we know, then we're just a new version of the old version, right? And I don't know if I shared this story during that sermon, but the man who was my pastor, kind of my spiritual father in our time in Toronto, when I had an extra interview for being an intern for his ministry, and he took me all over the world. He was really a dad to me. At 21, 22, I was preaching in front of thousands of people. He really believed in me and my gifting, and he made room for me. He would give me feedback. He would be super encouraging. And at the end of my time with him, on our exit interview, he said, Carlos, you're going to call me one day and you're going to tell me about everything that's God doing in your life and everything that you're preaching about and everything that you're like embarking on. And I'm going to say to you, that's not God. And he said to me, when I say to you, that's not God, I want you to know it is God. Please keep going. He was so self-aware to know that there would come a point in our journey of relationship where what I'm meant to be doing was so different to the way that he had done it, that he would be compelled to say, no, that's not God. You can't do it. And he was so self-aware to say, when that happens, make sure that you keep going. We've actually had those conversations already. And we're not in a deep relationship like we used to be, because he's constantly like, you're not doing what God called you to do. God called you to be. Ooh. And he'll tell me clearly what God has called me to do. I'm like, John, you told me already that this would happen. You prophesied this moment. And here we are. And it's actually happening. And so I'm grateful for that gift he gave me. Again, permission back in the day to be self-aware. And I can imagine that that's already happening with me, that I'm assuming that what's the hope for the church is this and that and the other. And they're the 17 and 18 year olds with a whole new revelation in their own road to Emmaus. Jesus revealing himself in a way that he hasn't revealed himself to me. And I want to keep a humble heart to know that I don't know what's coming. I just want to be humble enough to say when it does come, if it even is here already, maybe the church is the protest after George Floyd died. Maybe that is the new expression of what church is and should be in this season. And if that's it, I just want to jump right in and do my part and just focusing on the list, the poor, the hungry, the hurting, the marginalized, the ones that we considered. Sometimes it's almost offensive to say the least of these, you know, as Jesus uses that expression. It almost sounds like, well, he's given us the gift of saying, that's how you see them. but I see them as myself, because when you feed them, when you clothe them, when you visit them, you're doing that unto me. And so I'll focus on that crowd, because I know for a fact, on the gospel, that's where I'm meant to be. And I keep finding Jesus in those spaces like I've never experienced him before. But I'm really open for whatever new expressions are. And hopefully you guys are part of that too.
Carlos, this has been such a great conversation. And I just want to thank you so much for sharing so vulnerably with us.
Yeah. Thank you. Well, thank you. It's my pleasure.
We're grateful for your time, for your energy, for the gift that you are to so many who are looking for a way to be in this expanse of permission giving faith. And so thank you for all of that. So we're grateful.
My pleasure.
Thank you.
Next time we'll do it live in Puerto Rico.
Thank you so much for joining us for this episode of the Collective Tables Sermon Podcast Hour. May you continue to encounter the mystery of a God ever present.
May you find joy and peace in the small and large moments.
May you live into the grace that God has set before you.
May you remain open to the ever expansive love of our great God.